Thanks, John. If you want to keep that passage open, we're going to be looking at that. So it'd be handy to have it in front of you. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come before you, that we can hear your word. We can read your word freely in church. And we thank you that we get to do it together. We get to hear your word and to not just think about it as if it's some new piece of knowledge to learn, but we get to experience you because of your grace and your kindness towards us. Help us to experience more of you through your Holy Spirit, we pray today, that you would help us to know how great and how wonderful you are. In Jesus' name, amen. As Joel says, this week we're starting a tiny mini-series, micro-series, you might call it, because it's 2 weeks in the lead-up to sort of Christmas. We're going to be moving on to John's Gospel, but for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at that basically why it's so important that Jesus became a man. Theologians would call it the incarnation. In other words, Jesus, who is fully God, becomes fully human, becomes fully man. That's what we're going to look at for the next 2 weeks. And this week, we're going to be looking at it from this passage in Romans. If you were to ask people on the street what the greatest problem was that was facing humanity, I think you'd probably get a variety of results, depending on who you ask, I suppose. They may say the biggest problem in our world or facing our world is climate change, you know, and that how we use or rather abuse the world's resources. I don't know if anyone saw the news this week where the band Coldplay are now not touring until they can find a way of making their concerts carbon neutral. That was an interesting story. I'm not quite sure how they're going to do that. But the kind of subject of the climate is a massive issue. You know, you kind of hear of people like Greta Thunberg, who, even though she's only 16, she's got a kind of the ear of most of the world leaders and is able to talk to them about climate change. It's a big subject. Maybe that's what people would say. Maybe people would say it's something else. You know, one of the other big problems that facing our world, maybe it's gender inequality, or maybe it's, you know, organized crime in various parts of the world, or maybe it's the growing poverty gap, the distance between the rich and the poor. And they're all real problems. I'm not going to say that they're not, but in today's passage, Paul would say our greatest problem isn't these things, but it's our greatest problem of humans as humans, or that face us as humans, is actually the problem of sin and death. Talking about sin seems a little bit Victorian, doesn't it, in our culture. Yeah, we prefer to refer to obsessive behaviours or problems in our psychological makeup or whatever. We use different language to avoid talking about this old-fashioned term of sin. In fact, probably the only time you ever hear people talk about sin is when they're talking about food. Food gets moral categories now. Have you ever noticed when people say, maybe they're on a diet and they say, well, yesterday I was really bad because I ate 2 chocolate bars. Or this week I've been really good. The language of sin is by and large gone. And talking about death is pretty unpopular as well. In fact, we don't talk about it at all, or when we do talk about it, we talk about it in kind of victorious terms. So there's a current campaign by Cancer Research UK, and the title goes, Together We Will Beat Cancer, which of course is a great aim, and who doesn't want to remove what is an awful illness, a horrible disease, and find cures for it? But it does seem overly optimistic. Yeah, the idea that we can almost, perhaps behind it, is the idea we can almost beat death. You know, and if we find a cure for cancer, there are millions of other diseases, and old age will kill us if those don't. And it's, of course, understandable that we don't like talking about sin and death, largely because in our culture, at least, we have no real answers to them. We don't know what to say. But Paul tells us that we have to face the reality of sin and death. And he'd say the two certainties in life aren't death and taxes, but the two certainties in life are sin and death. Look at verse 12 in Romans 5. He kind of introduces it. It's one of those sort of Bible passages that you read about 10 times and you'll find 10 new things, or you read it 100 times, you'll find 100 new things. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So what Paul says straight away, he says, at one particular point in history, at one particular point in the history of our world, sin and death entered the world. We've got our first slide in Genesis 2, we've got a few extra texts. I didn't want you to look at them, so I thought we'd turn them up. So I thought it'd be quicker if we just put them on the slides. In Genesis 2, Adam is given one command, and it says this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Genesis 3 comes not very long after, and Adam breaks the command. So even though he had everything, he disobeyed the one command he was given. And being tempted by Satan, it says this. And our second slide, it says in Genesis 3, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." So even though Eve sins, Adam was given the command, and he's held responsible, but he fails. And it's this idea of corporate responsibility that's key to understanding the rest of the passage this afternoon. See, if Paul was turning us off by talking about sin and death, it gets worse. When he talks in verse 12, he carries on talking, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Because all sinned. It's a very odd way of phrasing it. Lots of Christians throughout history have tried to say or make this passage say that, well, Adam was a kind of bad egg. He was a bad example. He sinned and now we've all copied him and we're all sinners too. But I think it's heavier than that. Paul is in effect saying that at the very moment that Adam sinned, so did we. In Adam's sin, we all sinned, past tense. And there's no avoiding the fact this is kind of a pretty offensive thing to say, especially to modern ears. Paul is in effect saying that we're all guilty because of the act of someone else. Even though we would have done exactly the same thing, we'd at least like to think that given the choice, we might not have done. At least then it would seem fair. But accepting this corporate responsibility as a culture is perhaps hard for us because we are very individualistic. We, for example, the kind of subject of monarchies comes up and people don't like it because the idea of people inheriting a kingdom by the very fact that they're the next to be born seems, well, I don't know, undemocratic, unfair, unprogressive. And the same goes for things like the House of Lords, not wanting to get into sort of political debates, but we don't like it when we don't have a choice. We think it's wrong. We celebrate the power of personal expression. You know, the right for you to be you. The right for you to be true to yourself. For everyone, in many ways, to be kind of captain of their own ship. But Paul is saying, when it comes to sin and death, we had no choice. Adam chose for us, and he chose badly. And every person who's ever lived is a sinner before they do anything. And every person who's ever lived will die because they are sinners. And it gets even worse. Verse 18. One trespass, it says, led to condemnation for all men. That one trespass again. The sin of Adam means that we don't just face death, but we face condemnation. We face the judgment of a holy God. Now, before you think, this is quite possibly the most depressing sermon you have ever heard, it does get better. But we have to see that this is the context that Paul's talking in. It's only in this context that we'll see the need for a better Adam. And thankfully, there is a better Adam. And it's Jesus. And Jesus is like the first Adam. Paul tells us that Adam was a type of the one to come because the second Adam is just as much flesh and blood as Adam was. Just as much flesh and blood human as you and me. When Jesus comes, he experiences everything that we experience. He knew what it was to not know and to have to learn things. He knew what it felt like to be hungry. He knew what it felt like to be tired. He knew what it felt like to be as human as it is possible to be human, but with one glorious, wonderful exception, that he did not sin. Just like the first Adam, this Adam is also our representative. But Jesus is the new and the better Adam. And he's better, I want us to look for the remainder of our talk, he's better in three different ways that the passage helps us understand. He's better in three different ways. First of all, he's better because he brings justification instead of condemnation. That's the first thing. You can boil down what everyone longs for, I think, by the word justification. Justification just means to be made right, to be declared right. We all want to feel right, or to use a more religious word, we all want to feel righteous. We all want to feel justified. Jonathan Haidt, who's not a Christian actually, but he describes himself as a moral psychologist, and he's written lots of books. And one of the books he's written is called The Righteous Mind, and he says this, and it's very perceptive. He says, an obsession with righteousness is the normal human condition. In other words, all of us want to be right, and we see it everywhere. Even this week, there was a story in the news, I don't know if anyone heard it, where some psychotherapists want to class obsessive compulsive shopping as a mental health problem. I don't know if anyone caught that on the news. So online shopping has kind of exploded in the last 20 years. And while it's convenient, it really has taken over people's lives. Or take the craze of busyness. To be busy today is a moral virtue. You know, if you're not super busy, then something perhaps is wrong. It's perhaps, in some circles, it's a badge of honour to work the most hours, to be seen as the busiest, to juggle the most things, to spin the most plates, if you like. But of course, all the time, we're working on presenting the image that life is still good. Go on anyone's Instagram feed, and you'll see carefully curated pictures. Maybe they'll take 20 or 30 shots before they get the right one, to show that how their lives are so good, even if it's far from reality. And there are many stories where, sadly, it is far from reality. In a story, actually, of this obsessive compulsive shopping, the BBC did a little story on it, and they were interviewing a woman who had extreme online shopping habits. And she was asked why she shopped so much. And she thought about it for a little while, and she said, well, perhaps it's because of the way it makes me feel. Perhaps it's because of the way it makes me feel. You see, we all want to justify our existence in some way. We all want to feel right, to feel okay. But we're not okay, says Paul. Our problem is not just that we don't feel okay, but our problem is that we're all sons and daughters of Adam. There's something far deeper wrong with us that no amount of self-justifying can ever fix. We'll never fix our problems by looking inside of ourselves, because all that is down there is just sin and death. But here in this passage, the passage describes what Jesus has done for us as a gift. In fact, Paul mentions the word gift four times in just these few verses. You don't need to toil and strive to get it. It's free. And just like a gift, all you need to do is receive it. No payment. It's what you do with a gift. To receive what has been done for us. Look at verse 15. I think this is where it gets very exciting. But the free gift is not like the trespass. That's Adam's sin in the garden. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And this justification that Jesus brings isn't a vague feeling that we're okay, but a concrete reality that we're justified before God. The whole purpose of Jesus coming, the whole purpose of Jesus becoming a man and dying and rising from the dead is this, to justify us, to make us right with God. What we need is someone to do everything for us, someone from the outside. And Jesus does just that. And the second, this brings us on to our second way Jesus is better than Adam, which describes perhaps how he does it. He's obedient instead of disobedient. Let's look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See, the fact that Jesus obeys rather than disobeys is central to how God declares us right with him. And we see that in two ways. We see that in the way that how Jesus suffers throughout his whole life under the weight and the burden of being our representative. He doesn't just suffer in the garden, he suffers from the day he's born for us. His whole life is marked with pain and suffering. And we see it especially when Jesus goes to the cross. We've got another slide from Matthew chapter 26. As Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says this, then Jesus went to the place called Gethsemane. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Adam stands in a garden and he thought only of himself. And Jesus stands in a garden and he thinks only of God, only of his Father, not as I will, but as you will. And as he goes to the cross, he bears the sins of humanity. So the free gift of justification means that we're completely forgiven because Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross. Jesus paid for all of our sins, and God will hold us accountable for none of them. And when Jesus says it is finished, it is as if at that moment, you are forgiven for your sins. But Jesus also obeys by the way he lives his life as well. Keep the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, and they're surrounded by all of God's good gifts. They lacked for nothing. And yet in this garden, when presented with only one command, one seemingly very simple, easy to obey command, they disobeyed. Now listen to this. We've got another slide. As Jesus stands in the wilderness, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then Satan tempts him twice, and then a third time. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, Jesus stands in the wilderness as a real man. He's hungry. He's alone. He's surrounded by nothing. And he's only got the devil for company. And the devil is hell-bent on his destruction. And what does he do? He stands firm. He resists. He relives Adam's life, if you like, and he does it right. He relives Adam's life and he obeys rather than disobeys. Justification means that all of our sins are forgiven, of course, but it also means that we are given this free gift of Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness becomes ours. His obedience becomes ours. God accepts us because God accepts Jesus. And it only comes as a free gift. Brings us on to our third way, our final way. Jesus is better than Adam. Jesus is better than Adam because he brings life and not death. He brings life and not death. Verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He brings eternal life, but that eternal life starts right here and right now. Paul says that through Jesus, the reign of sin and death is over, it's finished. In the old Adam, sin and death are all we had to look forward to. But in the new Adam, grace reigns through righteousness. And it does that in two ways, I think. It does it by, this new life does it, by bringing down the proud. Paul is saying that you are only justified through the righteousness of another. and not your own righteousness. Christopher Ashe, who we had speak at Derby Bible Week just last year, he said this in a sermon I heard once. He says, we don't contribute a nanoparticle to our salvation. Now, I'm sure there's some engineers that's going to tell me that there is something smaller than a nanoparticle. But whatever that thing is that is smaller than a nanoparticle, you contributed not even that much towards your salvation. It was all a gift. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this, who's another famous preacher. Look at yourself in Adam, he says. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ, he says, and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous. There's no room for boasting, the Bible says, because the only thing we have is this free gift of righteousness from Jesus and nothing else. This is a liberating truth. We're now free from this need to justify ourselves, and we're free to be honest with God, no more needing to try and present a false and a fake image to God, to try and look good. C.S. Lewis said, the closer you get to the sun, the bigger the shadows. And that's true, the closer we get to God, by the way. The closer we get to God, the holier we see he is, the deeper we see our sins, the bigger we see our sins, the more we see our sins and the depth of them. But I love how Paul is so over the top when he describes God's grace in this passage and uses grace five times. He uses words like abundance and abounded when he talks about God's grace. You see, God's grace isn't just enough. It's not an efficient use of God's resources for you. It is always lavish and it is always over the top and it is always generous and it is always extreme. And because the grace of God is so vast, we don't need to fear even the darkest sins in our hearts. The last way, I think, that it brings that the new Adam brings death and not life and not death is the new Adam in many ways lifts up the humble. It brings down the proud, but it lifts up the humble. The truth is that just like the culture we live in, we too spend our lives trying to justify ourselves, and it can be exhausting. You may be exhausted today. You may feel like an exhausted Christian. You know, the demands of life can be made worse when we feel there are also the demands of the Christian life. Especially when we feel the need so much to be more, to do more for God. And this is where being justified freely by God is really good news. At the time of the Reformation, the church wasn't preaching this good news. It was in effect telling people to, in a subtle way, to earn God's favor, to be righteous, for God to accept you as righteous. God's righteousness was seen as a weighty, a heavy, a burden, a heavy demand and a burden. And Martin Luther, who's helped in many ways help start the Reformation of the church, was an Augustinian monk. And he tried as hard as he could to live the pious life. He tried so hard to be righteous. He tried through confession, obsessive confession, day after day until his... those he was confessing to, the priests had to tell him to go away. Through self-denial, through beating himself and all sorts of things, and none of it worked. In fact, he tells the story that at this period of his life, he literally hated God. But it was when he saw that the righteousness of God wasn't his righteousness that everything changed. It wasn't his righteousness, but it was a righteousness that was given to him as a free gift that changed everything. And he says this, when I discovered that, he says, I was born again of the Holy Ghost and the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. See, to those who are burdened, maybe we have a constant feeling that we're not enough. You can never do enough for God. Well, there is good news. The good news for you is that God has given you the righteousness of Jesus, the best news that you could ever hear. And this is really the foundation the kind of bedrock on which the whole of the Christian life is built. If this is wrong, then everything else built on top will be wrong. Being justified by God is the foundation stone. Everything else is built on top, is created on top. All we do for God is based on the fact that we're already counted as righteous by him. The entire Christian life is built on top of the fact that we are justified by grace through faith. And it is all a work of God for us. And in that we can rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that there is good news. Good news in the Lord Jesus Christ that is in so many ways beyond our comprehension. It is so good we just can't even get our heads around it. We pray that the good news of the Lord Jesus would grip us so much that it would help us to see how all of our attempts to make ourselves right with you will always fail. That what we need to do every day, every moment of every day, is to cling to the righteousness that we have given to us as a free gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.